If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles and turn with me to the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation. We're continuing our seven-month sermon series. Did you catch that? 7 months in Revelation, the book of sevens. It's no coincidence. We're going to be in Revelation 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's really important that you do, whether it's digital or printout version. So if you don't have one, please raise your hand. And my son, Anthony, would love to give you a copy of it. And if you don't have one, keep it. It's our gift to you. So we're in Revelation 2. In a moment, I'm going to read the letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Thyatira, verses 18 to 29. By the way, as you flip there, you'll notice in your bulletin on page 5, there's an outline for the sermon today, and then below, there's these reflection questions, and they are related to the things that are going on in the passage and the things that you'll hear from me during the sermon, and so I would encourage you later on today at some point to reflect on those reflection questions as they are relevant to your life. Revelation 2, starting at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, that's what we need, our ears to hear. You have presumably changed the hearts of many, if not most, if not all people in this room and given us ears to hear, generally speaking. But I pray, Lord, that you would even give us ears to specifically hear what you have to say to us today. And that message from you would go straight to our souls, that it would not stall out in our mind, that it would not be stolen away by the cares of the world, that it would not be choked out by our sin, but that it would take root in our souls and grow. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do you do when you wake up in the morning? What's your routine? Y'all probably have one, right? Y'all probably have some sort of set that you go through, this kind of regiment that you go through every morning, right? For some, maybe the first thing you do is turn on the coffee machine and get that ready to go. You need your coffee, like the guy in the McDonald's commercial. Perhaps the first thing you do is take a shower. I personally need one quickly. The shower kind of helps wake me up, and I don't like feeling dirty from the day before. Probably part of that list would be brushing your teeth. I really hope so, for everyone's sake. Getting dressed, again, very important, probably all on our lists. Reading the Bible and prayer, hopefully many of you have that as your morning regimen. At some point, though, maybe probably while we're still scruffy looking, we look in the mirror, right? And what we see is probably scary, probably a little blurry-eyed, bedhead, for many of us that have enough of that. Probably beards are starting to grow for those who are able. Not me. I'm not one of those that can grow a beard. But, you know, by that time, the beard is already starting to come out. It's really not a pleasant sight at first when you look in the mirror, is it? Mirrors are very honest. They're very revealing. You can't hide from them. It shows every wrinkle. It shows every pimple. It shows every gray hair, except the ones in the back of our head. We need someone to tell us, or you need two mirrors to see that, right? And it shows every imperfection. So why do we subject ourselves to this? Why do we look in the mirror? It's because otherwise people will see us the way we were when we woke up. Unpresentable, right? Nobody would we want to see us when we're that way, when we've just gotten out of bed. And so we look in the mirror and we make some minor or perhaps some major changes as we adjust to what we see. And we find it better to face the truth of the mirror and to make those changes, right? Only then, and with rare exceptions, do we make an exception to this, would we leave the house once we've looked in the mirror, made those changes, and we're ready to present ourselves. We care how we look on the outside, don't we? And shouldn't we care far more about how we look on the inside? That's what Jesus is looking at when he looks at us. He is looking at us with his flaming eyes right directly into our souls. He sees our hearts and our minds and everything about us. And so we should make it a regular practice to search our souls and to see ourselves soberly and realistically the way God sees us. In this passage, we encounter the God who sees directly into our soul. He is the soul searcher. This is the first point. In every one of these seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, Jesus self-identifies. He tells us something about himself that is relevant to these various churches in Asia Minor. And there's seven of these churches, and so the seven is the number of perfection or completion, and it tells us that these letters are not just for these specific churches, like this one today is not just to the church in Thyatira, but it's for the church universal. It's for the whole thing. It's for us. And so Jesus is speaking to us in every single one of them, but specifically in this letter, there's a context from which Jesus is writing or for which Jesus is writing. There's something specific about this church that he wants them to know. And each one of these is different. And to the church in Thyatira, he wants them to know that he is the one who has these flaming eyes, who can see everything, who can pierce your soul. This is the God who is telling you is writing. And so why? Why is that? We'll get to that in a little bit. Jesus' eyes aren't just like flames of fire. They're also, as he describes, like feet of burnished bronze. And so we can imagine, as he's describing himself this way, that he's the one standing firm. Burnished bronze is heavy. It's metal, so it's strong. It's firm, but it's burnished, so that means it's shining. He's radiant, and we know that about Jesus. He describes himself elsewhere, or he is described elsewhere, as radiant. And so it's this strong, powerful, glorious feet firmly planted that cannot be moved. That is our God with the burnished feet and the flaming eyes. And he is speaking to the church in Thyatira. He is searching their souls. And he can see, certainly, like the Psalm 139 said in the call to worship. He can see everything that we're up to. He always knows. Jesus knows your deeds. We see this very clearly in verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So he's commending them for their love, for their faith, for their service. They're willing to go above and beyond to serve the bride of Christ and the members thereof. And they're patiently enduring the sufferings and the trials that the body of Christ is going through. And Jesus loves this about them. You see, they get the second part of the Great Commandment very well. The Great Commandment is, of course, very simply to love God and to love others. And so Jesus is saying, you get it. You are loving others extremely well. The 1 Corinthians 13 comes to mind, the great love passage where love is defined. And we read there that without love, we are nothing. So the church in Thyatira would literally be nothing were it not for this love. But they do it so well. And it even says that the latter deeds that they do exceed the former ones. And so they're increasing in their love. They're getting better at it. The more they do it, the more they get better at it. This is what defines them. As I was thinking about this, I realized that we are in a very similar type church as Thyatira. We are really good at deeds of love and mercy and service and faith and patient endurance here at East Charlotte Prez. Some of the things that came to mind to me, and if I leave any out, I'm sorry. God notices all those things, even if we don't. The meals ministry here at East Charlotte Prez. If someone gets sick, if someone has a baby, if someone's in a particular difficult time, a difficult situation in their life, our people love to make meals and bring them. So that's one less thing for the family to worry about. And it is so appreciated. I've heard testimony after testimony after testimony, and I've been a recipient myself to know that it is wonderful how you are willing to make meals for others. We've also been the recipient of the gift of a night out with my family while our house gets cleaned. Y'all want to clean houses because you love so much? That is amazing. And then there's the surprise gifts. Once in a while, someone will give either an anonymous gift or a not anonymous gift and just totally blow someone's heart away, and they will insist that gift is from the Lord. And that's true. The Lord is using them to bestow his gifts on others. It's amazing that he uses you to do that. You're willing to help move. Those able-bodied men who have a free Saturday morning generally are often willing to help men and women, families relocate into a new home. It's amazing. Then there's the free photo shoots, the volunteer ministry teams. Some of the guys in the church are particularly handy at things, and so they offer their handyman services free of charge often. We're willing to do visitation. We're willing to go into the hospital and sit for hours and hours with somebody that's hurting, going through something difficult. We're willing to watch each other's kids, often going from 4 to 8, doubling the amount. We're willing to host get-togethers. Folks, the list could go on and on and on. And again, I'm sorry if I left your thing out. But the point is that our church does this really, really well. Our church loves well. And I am thankful for it. And my application for you, my commendation for you would be to continue in that love, to increase in that love and in that service like Jesus commends the Thyatirans to do. You're good at this, so don't tire of doing good. And know this, that your award awaits you in heaven. But also, I want you to be sure that your love for others does not exceed or come without your love for God. It's important. Thyatira, it could be that their love for others was more than their love for God. And that might be why they were tolerant of such things as we're about to talk about in a little bit. So we'll get more to that later. While some of you may be watching for these good works, kind of like Santa always knows, you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa's watching, right? And maybe you're watching on yourself or you're watching others to see these good works. Well, while it's okay to watch things, the point here is that Jesus knows more than that. Jesus knows the inclinations of your heart. Those flaming eyes are not flaming eyes for no reason. That is a testimony of power and of danger. He can look straight in. He is the Word, which we know elsewhere in Scripture, pierces the innermost parts of your soul, of your heart, of your body. He knows all that is going on in your heart. Verse 23 says, he searches mind and heart. We see him do this a number of times in Scripture. There's no way I could recount them all, but some examples are the woman at the well. He encounters this woman, and they have this very interesting conversation about living water. And then he tells her about all the things that have happened in her life. He peers directly into her soul. He knows what she's going through. He knows how to minister to her. He knows the contents and the condition of her heart, and he cares. And so he touches her in a very meaningful way. We also are reminded of the story of the paralyzed man, whom his friends brought to Jesus, expecting that Jesus, they'd heard about him, they knew that he could heal him, and so they were expecting that to happen, that the paralysis would go away. And what does Jesus have the audacity to say? But, son, your sins are forgiven. That's because Jesus knows the condition of his soul. And he knows that the condition of his soul is far more important than the condition of his body. And so he would minister first to the soul. And then, of course, he ministers to the body as well. Jesus really gets to the heart of the matter in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? To those who are all about deeds, who are all about making themselves feel justified in God's sight and would use God's law to do so. Jesus is all about showing them that that is just flat out not possible. The heart is far more wicked than we care to admit. And so we avoid looking at it. I'm reminded of the fact that I'm a man and that men and women are different in many ways. And one of those ways that I've noticed over the years is that men hate going to the doctor. We hate being told that there is anything wrong with us. We don't want to know. We would rather have the thing going on inside of us and not know so that we don't have to worry about it or deal with it. Because we don't want to go to the doctor. We don't want to be told any of that stuff. And frankly, that is just so stupid. Why do we do that? Why are we so opposed to looking at our souls, looking in our bodies, and getting fixed? It doesn't make any sense. And so I ask you, E. Charlotte Perez, who is good at doing good works and loving and serving others, why do you do those things? I want you to ask yourself, why do you do those things? Are you motivated by love for Jesus? Or is there some other motivation, some ulterior motive, something maybe more self-serving? And I pray that you would discover that it is out of motivation for the love of God that you would do that. And so we need to behold Jesus, and we need to discover the deep things of our Lord. Then, after we discover him, after we behold him, after we see him for his majesty, after we look into those flaming eyes, then we are able to search our own souls. Then we are able to look into the spiritual mirror. A good question to ask yourself as you attempt to search your own soul is, you know how Jesus wrote something specific to each of these seven churches? What do you think he would say to E. Charlotte Perez? And what do you think he would say to you? Because each of these letters are written to your soul personally. So what is he saying to you? What would he commend? What would he say needs some work? Think about that. And only when we are looking at and beholding our glorious Savior, Jesus, will be able to soberly look at ourselves and evaluate with any sort of accuracy. Only in the light of Christ can we actually see into our soul. So the middle part of this passage is the part where Jesus condemns the church in some ways. He has something against them, and in most of them, and not in all, but in most of them, he has something to say against the churches, and this one is no different. In this situation, the middle part of this passage is very reminiscent of Genesis 3. It would be useful, helpful for you to think about the situation in terms of what happened in the Garden of Eden when men were seduced and then fell in the garden. We think about the wickedness of the seducer. There's the same in this passage as there is in the garden. There's the impact of false teaching, the same in this passage as it was in the garden. And the effects reaching future generations. It's true in this passage, and it's definitely true in the garden. And all of this happens under the watchful eye of the one who sees straight into our souls. Jesus has a grave concern for the church in Thyatira, and it's that they've been seduced by the serpent. This is the second point for today. Now, Satan's influence comes in really many forms in Scripture, doesn't it? In this case, in this passage, it comes in a very specific form of a woman named Jezebel. If you've read through 1 Kings, you will have encountered her before. Jezebel is basically used here as an example of a wolf. She is a wolf in the church. She is a wolf in the midst of the people of Israel. She's really dangerous, and she will seduce you to her ways if you don't watch out. The story of Jezebel and Ahab, we have back in 1 Kings, starts in chapter 16. It really doesn't end until chapter 9 of 2 Kings when Jezebel finally meets her end. It's a long saga, and it's really an ugly one. I'll flip back to the book of 1 Kings and read to you what that book says about Ahab. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, that is, the first king of the divided kingdom of Israel, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. a king of Israel, served and worshipped another god. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And he can give credit to his wife Jezebel for distracting him away from the Lord and luring him into these enticements of the world. She's at fault, and she is a wicked seductress that we see here. This analogy that I read to you is a metaphor for the situation in Thyatira, because similar things are going on. There's probably not a woman named Jezebel there that is literally doing these things that this passage describes, but the situation is similar. I didn't know this, so I'm sure you didn't, so I'll tell you. The church in Thyatira was kind of like a blue-collar area. It's very similar to East Charlotte or where I was from in Cleveland. You've got your trade workers there. You know, you've got your carpenters and your masons and probably blacksmiths and cooks and other blue-collar type workers. And each of these trades had their own guild. And these guilds were these groups of people that banded together, kind of like trade unions, if you know what those are. We have them up north, not as much in the south. And these people band together, like the carpenters, for instance, they band together. And the only way that any carpentry work is assigned in that area is if they go through the guild. So you can't be a carpenter and not be in the guild, or else you'd be able to make no money. You'd be ostracized from the society. Nobody would contract any work to you. You had to be in the guild. And what went on in these guilds was awful. There was generally a god, a patron god, assigned to each of the guilds, and they would literally worship this god, hoping to find favor so that their guild would prosper, so that their trade would prosper. And so they would worship this god, and they would offer food, sacrifice to idols for this god, and they would do lewd and sexually immoral acts in celebration of what anticipation of what this god might do for them. It was awful. It was the worst imaginable thing, and in order to make a living in this society, you had to be part of it, or else you were cast out. That's what it's like there. I got a glimpse of what the trade union thing is like, without the lewd acts, but I had this job up in college during a time when I was trying to save up money to buy my wife an engagement ring. And I worked for this company that made these electric meters that you would see on the side of your house that kind of counts up how much energy is used by your house so that you can be charged correctly. And my job was to put the glass on the outside of those meters. And I did that job with a buddy of mine from college, and we used to be pretty proficient at this job. It was only a summer, but probably after about 2 or 3 weeks of doing the same job over and over, we got really good at it. We had like a quota of about 100 or so that we had to get done an hour. And, 25. We had to get done 25, but we got so good that we could do 100. And so we were really proud of ourselves, cranking out 100. Like we were getting ahead of the assembly line. They couldn't keep up with us. And then we got called into the foreman's office. And the foreman said to us, "You guys are causing a real problem. You got to slow down, or we're going to take you off, or you're going to get fired because you can't work that fast." And there wasn't a problem with our quality. Everything was being made well, but they couldn't stand that we were working harder than maybe some others were working. And so that's what the union is like. The union is corrupt, and they're all about themselves, not so much about what comes out of them. They're not concerned about what's going on in their hearts. They're not concerned about what really matters. They're concerned about all these other outward things that don't make a lick of difference. As I was thinking about this food to idols thing, it's kind of a hard one for us to relate. Trade guilds, probably most of you haven't been in it. If you have been in one, you probably weren't in one that offered food to idols or did sexually immoral acts in them. So how can we, as a church in America in 2016, relate? And I think the mantra that we hear today is that you've got to be relevant. You've got to be up with the times, right? You've got to be with it, or else you're cast out in society. If you don't do what everyone else does, then everyone else doesn't want you to be part of them. Then this we can relate to. This, now all of a sudden, we can identify with. For instance, don't we feel, because of the pressures of society, that we need to have all the newest and nicest clothes and the newest and nicest gadgets? We need those gadgets in order to get by in life, right? Like, which of you doesn't have a smartphone? And if you don't have a smartphone, haven't you been made fun of by the people who do? How could you still have a dumb phone, right? What about having our kids in the best schools or the best sports teams? We feel the pressure on that, right? We have to have that. Well, what if we don't? You ever wondered that? What if we don't? We have to support the LGBT movement. Everyone else is doing it. You guys are crazy fundamentalist, Bible-thumping churchgoers, and you're not with the times. And your church is not with the times, because all the other churches are getting on board with this. You guys are the problem. The world is telling us that. The world is telling us that we have to watch the NFL on Sundays. We don't have to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. We don't have to do anything special that day. The NFL is so important as part of our culture that you can't not be part of it. You're going to a Super Bowl party, right? You have to. And you have to participate in Halloween activities. Heaven forbid that you would avoid those things. Heaven forbid that you might come to the conclusion that it is not helpful for you or your family to participate. Think about how all the ways the culture pressures us into doing what it wants to do. This also brought to mind for me the idea that we could maybe be accepted by the world and yet still followers of Jesus. Like, both of those are going to go together really well. Like, I will be fully involved in the world and fully invested and hang out with the world and do things like the world does and yet still be followers of Jesus. I've asked myself, is that possible? And this question is actually a really relevant question in our church broadly, worldwide, today. It's the question of the insider movement. This is a phenomenon that happens in the mission field, particularly in the Middle East, where missionaries have agreed that it is okay for a person who was Muslim and converted to Christianity to remain in their original culture and to go through all the religious motions, worship Allah, and worship Yahweh privately. And so they're still part of the mosque, they still do all the prayers, they still do all the five pillars, they still are fully part of the family, they still do all those things, but they're followers of Christ, so they say. And I wonder what you all think about that. Do you think that's possible to even do? More and more, the PCA, our denomination, is saying it's not. And they're putting their foot down against it. And they're saying that they won't support a missions agency that would do something like that. Think about what Jesus said, folks. No one can serve two masters. You will either serve him or you will serve another God. And this worldliness is no little problem. It's major. It's probably America's biggest problem. And this worldliness is not described as something light. It's described as the synagogue of Satan. It is Satan's influence that we see at work here. This problem goes all the way back to the garden. Satan said early on, first thing he said, did God really say that? For instance, did God really say that the two became one flesh and that let no man divide what he has joined together? Did he really say that? Because our culture is not hearing that message. Our culture is a culture of divorce and convenience. Did God really say, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? Have we largely forgotten that here in America? I've even heard that 50, 60 years ago, things were mostly closed on Sunday, and now we look and everything just about is open except for Chick-fil-A. We've forgotten. We do not remember. And Scripture says that these are the deep things of Satan. I don't know exactly what the deep things of Satan are. This certainly doesn't sound like a good thing, though, right? Like, if you're dabbling with the deep things of Satan, that can't be good. Whether or not we can totally figure out what that means, that is to be avoided. We know that. It's like a disease the doctors can't figure out. They look and they look and they find all the symptoms and they know what it's doing to the person, but they can't get rid of it. They can't kill it. It's like that. Folks, I would ask you to consider Satan's plan. You know that he has one. Scripture has told us basically what his plan is. And I would ask that you make sure that you are not going along with any part of it. if you examine yourself, if you search your soul in the light of the one who has eyes flaming like fire, and you discover that you are doing something that would be along with Satan's plan, you need to cut that out of your life. We must be vigilant for these sorts of evil influences. And so we must be expectant and we must be intolerant of worldliness, both in your own souls, in my own soul, and in our church. So folks, this message is for us, not just Thyatira. We need to expect this influence because frankly, this could be you. You could either be the evil influencer or you could be one who is passively sitting by while others are offering the same evil influence. Either way, Jesus does not commend you. He hates that. And so the call is to examine ourselves like we do regularly. We're going to have the Lord's Supper today, and we read the same passage in Scripture every time we have the Lord's Supper. And in it, in these three verses, the middle one says, "So examine yourself then, and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup of the Lord's Supper." Examine yourself. It's the very same examine yourself that Paul says later is basically to test whether or not you're in the faith. We need to examine our souls. Don't be so hesitant to look in there. You might be scared to discover what you find, but far scarier is to not look and to let sin run its course in your life. We must be vigilant because Jesus is looking at you with those flaming eyes. He knows what's going on in your soul. And you know that he knows. And that makes it awkward. You know, Jezebel's chief human opposition at the time when she was running wild with these crazy false gods and Asherah and temples and things like that, her main opposition was the prophet Elijah. And he was basically one voice in the midst of a whole world of worldliness that was saying, this is not okay. There were like 450 some of one of the sets of prophets of this false god, and there were 400 of another set of false prophets against Elijah, and there was this encounter that was situated, and Elijah took on these folks. And of course, Elijah had the power of the true and living God. These others were powerless, as it turns out, and there was a great defeat, and Elijah was zealous for the Lord, and he wanted to see the Lord win and defeat these false gods. He was zealous for truth to come out, so much so that he wiped them out with a sword. I would not suggest you go that far. But Elijah was zealous for God and his truth. He was intolerant of the influences of those such as Jezebel. Our application here is simple, quit dabbling in Satan's realm and repent. Jesus' message is repent. He's waiting for Jezebel to repent. He's waiting for those who are like Jezebel in this passage to repent. And they just won't. Repent of your own wickedness and repent of tolerating others' wickedness. This call to repentance is reflective of a choice that we have. And this leads us to our last point today. That choice is the one of a sickbed or salvation. These are words that are used in the passage. The sickbed is the bad side, and the salvation is the good side, in case you couldn't figure it out. Jesus says in verse 23 that I will give to each of you according to your works. And so a choice is before you, but before you decide, I know you probably are wanting to quickly jump to a conclusion and which one to choose. Let's consider both sides for just a second. The first side, that of the sickbed, is that great tribulation awaits the worldly. This sickbed is a metaphor for the trials and suffering of unbelievers specifically. Yes, believers go through trials and suffering as well, but there's a big difference because the suffering and trials of those who do not know Jesus are hopeless. Their trials and suffering are primarily spiritual. Ours are merely physical, and our souls can't be harmed by the physical, whereas their spirits are languishing and suffering in turmoil. And so that's the side of the sickbed. And it has even farther-reaching implications than that. In verse 23, it says, I will strike her children dead. That's the far-reaching implications of languishing in sin. So what is our proper response to worldliness? It is repentance. But this passage also is a reminder that the time to repent is limited. Verse 21 says, I gave her time. This implies that time is not going to always be there to repent. The time will come when the opportunity for repentance is over. Either Jesus will return and your opportunity will end, or you will die and your opportunity will end. Either way, you will not be able to repent at that point. You'll be lost. You'll experience what Scripture calls the second death. I don't want you to experience the second death. It's going to be bad. So don't put off repentance. Don't make excuses like, I'm not ready to let go of that sin. I need that sin. I love that sin too much. Don't make excuses like, my repentance will be used against me later. Someone is going to use my repentance as ammunition to fire back at me, and I can't allow that to happen. Don't fall to those lies. That is Satan telling you to do that. So we need to let go of that sin and repent. And the flip side of worldliness, the second option, is that Christians, that is, true believers, will conquer and reign with Jesus. We see that this is how the passage ends up. This is what Jesus says to those who resist this teaching of Jezebel. And in fact, Jesus says that he's going to give these people authority. He's been given this great authority by the Father in heaven, and he says he wants to give that authority out to his people. This is amazing. We get to reign with Jesus if we believe in him and follow him. Yes, that is precisely what it's saying. We reign with him in the way that we've been given the authority like he had to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the Great Commission. And we have the authority to go and proclaim his name. And as we do so, we reign with him. It's amazing. It's like he gives us these crowns, and there is some sort of derivative glory that we get from Jesus as we receive these crowns. But then we realize that these crowns were given, we actually lay at the feet of Jesus. It's his glory. Praise be to him for the work that he does in us and that he does through us, through this authority that he gives us. And it's not just exciting, this authority that he gives. It's also kind of scary. He says that he's going to rule with a rod of iron as they encounter earthen pots. Maybe part of this analogy is lost on us, but you can imagine a rod of iron, firm, strong, sturdy, and when it comes face to face with an earthen pot and they collide, it's not going to go well for one of those. It's the earthen pot, in case you hadn't figured it out. So we don't want to be earthen pots. This is a reminder that Jesus rules with force. He is powerful. Those flaming eyes, if it wasn't enough, and those burnished feet, if that wasn't enough to convince you, then here he's trying to convince you again that Jesus' rule is absolute. And to his people, he gives the authority to reign with him, and he gives him even this morning star. Elsewhere, later in this book, in Revelation, we see that the morning star is Jesus himself. And so Jesus is giving to his people himself, the greatest gift of all. He wants us to treasure him. The point here is that Jesus wins. Nothing is going to stand up against him. Everything compared to him is an earthen pot. And so Jesus wins. And if you're on his side, then you win too. In order to conquer with Jesus, he tells us that we must hold fast. This is the last concept that we're having to get today. We must hold fast, not just generically, like I have to hold on to something, right? I don't just hold fast generically. I hold on to the pulpit, or I hold on to my family, or in this case, Jesus wants us to hold fast to him. We need to hold fast to him. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's the gist that he's getting here. It isn't just the passive, which is do not be conformed, but he wants us to be actively transformed. He wants us to pursue Christ and the heavenly treasure that is his. He wants us to desire the morning star. He wants us to desire the crowns that we lay at his feet. He wants us to reign with him. He wants us to see him as our greatest treasure. And the temptations to see him as something other than that will be all over the place. You know this. You feel this. You feel the tugs of these other things trying to drag your attention away from Jesus. And we must resist that. That's what holding fast is. We must remind ourselves of the gospel regularly. That's what holding fast is. We must see Jesus as a great treasure that we simply cannot and will not let go of. I'll close with a story, kind of a fascination of mine. Ever since I was a kid, I used to love sailing. I kind of grew up on a sailboat. And it was not a little sailboat, it was a big sailboat. It was a 45-foot sailboat that was probably ocean-worthy. I went on it on Lake Erie, which is still pretty big. You can't see the other side. It's not a little lake like we have around here. So I was on a sailboat all the time, and I was on it enough times to know that when it gets a little crazy out, when the weather gets a little windy out, when it's stormy out, the waters get scary. And frankly, because I was a kid between the ages of like 5 and 10, I wasn't allowed to be out on the deck when it was all windy and rainy and tumultuous. I had to go inside. And it made me think, as I was reflecting on that and as I was reflecting on my kind of fascination with those who would circumnavigate the world on a sailboat, it made me think what they must go through to do that. There's a group of kids who back in 2009, 2010, 2011 actually set out to sail around the earth in their own boats. So they were alone, a boy and a three girls, wanted to go around and break the record for youngest to go and circumnavigate the earth. And at some point, they're too young to go. So the youngest was 14, and I was following this one named Abby, and I was partly interested because her name was Abby, like my daughter. And this Abby went around the Cape in South America and around the Cape in South Africa, and she made it all the way into the Indian Ocean, and then she encountered this point where her sailboat was flipped over. It was such a bad storm that her boat was actually cast down, upside down, mast hit the water, eventually came back up without the mast. This is an example of what people go through when they try to go through tumultuous waters like that. And what kept her alive, what kept her safe, was that she was tethered to her boat. She knew that she was in danger. She knew that as a 14-year-old, she probably was not strong enough to hold on to the wheel in the midst of a storm that could knock a boat down. And so she had a rope tied to the boat and tied to her leg so that if she were to get thrown, she could get back to the boat, her life source. If you're without the boat in the middle of the Indian Ocean, you're going to die. And so she was tethered. She held fast in the way that she knew. She was too weak to hold on to the wheel herself. And so she held fast. And folks, that is us. We are too weak to get through this life on our own. We are too weak to hold fast or to search our souls without the help of the one who has flaming eyes. And so we need to hold fast to him, the one who can truly search our souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you see so well, that you see inside of us, that you see what's really going on, and that you are not satisfied to leave us that way. You are not satisfied to let us wallow and to follow the deeds of Jezebel. Indeed, you love us so much that you, who have adopted us and made us part of your family, do not let us do things like that. Do not let us continue in sin. You call us to repentance. You change our hearts. And I pray that you would do that today. As we approach the Lord's table, I pray that you would cause us to reflect on the conditions of our soul, and that we would care deeply about that, like we know you do. We pray that you would reveal love for you. Give that love to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Church in Thyatira is a lot like y'all. A lot like ECPC. Jesus looks at this church in Thyatira in Revelation 2:19, and he looks at y'all, he looks at Charlotte Perez, and he says, I know your works, and I love them. I know how hard you work, how diligent you are. I know that you love each other. I know that you really put your money where your mouth is when it comes to loving each other. You don't just say that, you actually go through with loving deeds and acts of kindness and generosity. I know that you're faithful. I know that you're servants. I know that you are perseverant, that you patiently endure. life together in the family of faith. And I know that you're growing. I know that your latter works exceed the first. And I love it. I'm the first to commend that, Jesus says. We could easily be here this morning thinking, you know, I read my Bible every day this week. That's really good. And Jesus would agree, that is really good. You could say, you know, I serve this church really faithfully. I notice that some others don't serve it quite as vigorously as me, but I come early, I help get things set up. I volunteer multiple times a month in the nursery, and you know, I may have even come last Saturday when it was snowy and the sidewalks were blocks of ice, and I shoveled it all off so that the roadies could get the stuff in here on Sunday morning. You know, you may think, I've been really patient recently with my coworkers. And I know some of your coworkers are 2 and 3 years old, and they're a tough lot to handle. And you've really mustered up quite a bit of patience, long-suffering endurance. I've made a meal for somebody recently. I've made a few meals for a few people in the church who needed some extra help. I've weathered trials. I've been through things that very few people have been through. I've been through some hardships, and I'm still here. I've held it together pretty well, all things considered. So you could read a verse like verse 19 in the passage we just looked at, or you could reflect on all of those acts of kindness and generosity and service, and you could think, examination over. Let's dig in. We qualify. We're doing really well. Jesus himself commends us. And Jesus would say, before you come to this table, let's pause for a moment, because you got a little bit more soul searching to do. Jesus invites us first and foremost to ask the question, why do you need this meal? All those good things that I mentioned in verse 19, those are great, but why do you need this meal? Let's do some soul searching. And as we search our souls, we will either find that we are far more weak and desperately needy than we ever dared imagine, or we will fool ourselves into thinking that we are self-sufficient. We will take all of those good gifts, that's what that list is all about, all of those works of love and faith and service, those are good gifts. Those are demonstrations of God's grace in your life. Those aren't from you yourself. Inherently, they did not come from you. They're imported from the kingdom of heaven, and God uses you like a conduit. So we will either search our souls and we will find that we are weak, or we will find that we've cozied up to this idea that we're strong somehow. There's a gal, some of you will recognize her name, Kara Tippetts, and she invites us to ask the question, do we recognize the weakness of our strength? We all want to be strong. We all want to read a list like this list that Jesus gives at the outset of this passage, and we want to think, that sounds good, that sounds strong, and we just want to stay there, and we don't want to have to reflect on how yet we are still profoundly needy. Do we recognize the weakness of tending to think of ourselves as being strong? See, if we're strong, then that means we're self-sufficient, and that means that we fail to see our need of Jesus. And that is a big problem. If we're being honest, we're lousy when it comes to self-examination and soul-searching, because if we actually did that, we would feel helpless. We would feel needy. We would feel desperate. We would feel vulnerable, and we would feel insufficient. I think that a big reason we arrive at holding fast is because if we actually search in our souls and we see how weak we are and how vulnerable we are, we will cling to Jesus like a newborn baby clings to his or her mom. And if we perceive ourselves as adults and strong and capable, then we don't want that picture of ourselves. That's what we're invited to do. We're invited to hold fast to God as if our life depended on it, as if we have nothing else going for us besides him and his love and his grace and his care for us. This meal testifies to us loud and clear, you can't do it. You can't manage your life in the ordinary, mundane periods of life, and especially in the going gets tough moments of life. You can't manage it. You can do nothing outside of Jesus. Abide in me, and outside of me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. That's what we discover as we search our souls. At this table, God says, I must do it for you. My body, my blood, upon a life you did not live, upon a death you did not die, that's your reputation, that's your identity, that's your worth, that's what you stake your eternity on. And if we don't examine ourselves, here's the warning. from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 32. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, they will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. As God says here in this passage Jason just preached from, God says, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. This meal is not for the tough, for the strong, for the self-sufficient. It's for those who have searched their souls. They have found that they are weak and wretched, and they cry out to God, wretched, wretched person that I am, God, please deliver me from myself. Here's the invitation. Out of our unrest and our arrogant pride, Jesus invites us to come. Out of ourselves to dwell in his love, out of our despair into his raptures above, Jesus, we come to thee. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I do ask for your grace right now, for every person within the sound of my voice to receive the gift of self-examination. God, every person in here knows that you are looking at them right now. You with the flaming eyes, you see our hearts. Some of us are just on autopilot. We don't really think we need this table, and we are tempted to just get up and follow the person in front of us, and that would be to drink and eat judgment. God, I pray that you would compel those folks to stay seated and to reflect and examine their hearts and to cry out to you for your help. God, I pray that we would receive the blessing of knowing that we are not strong, we are weak. And it is when we are weak that we actually experience the reality that your power is made perfect in our weakness, that we desperately feel our need of Jesus. And that is what prompts us to come to this table. Not because we are sufficient, not because we are qualified, but because you love to serve the desperate and the lowly and the weak. Father, I pray that you would draw all those who live by faith in the only one who can sufficiently address our neediness, Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you."